Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome. This morning, we have a visiting minister. Linda is a minister in Northern Ireland. She is clerk of the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church of Ireland. So she's part of our congregations in Northern Ireland. Linda, it's lovely to have you in Dublin. So you're very welcome here. And welcome also to the people joining us online. Linda, as well as being clerk of the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, she has three churches she looks after up north, Ballycairn Castle, Ballymoney and Ballyclare. I'll tell you, it keeps her busy. You're very welcome, Linda.
Good morning, everyone. Och, now you can do better than that, Dublin. I haven't driven this whole way for that kind of greeting. Good morning, Dublin.
Good
morning. That's more like the thing. Now we're started. I hope you can all understand my dulcet Ulster Scots tones. I shall endeavour to enunciate and pronunciate for your pleasure. It's lovely to be here. I know a few folks from Dublin, but this is my first time leading your worship, so it is my pleasure and privilege. I would like to begin, as we light our chalice for worship this morning, by sharing a few words written by Brian Lee, who's a leader of the climate action team at the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Corvallis, which is in Oregon, USA. And he said, "We light our chalice as a symbol of the divine light within us and the life that flows through the world around us. It is our beacon as we search for truth. It is the warmth in our hearts for love, and it is the energy that propels us to action. May we be blessed by our time together." Let us pray. Loving and almighty God, we bring ourselves now into your presence, humbled by our inadequacies, but reassured by your unending and limitless grace. Renew us this day in our thinking and in our doing. Help us to feel whole and complete. Speak to us through the chaos of life. Cut through the noise of this world, which can so easily cloud our sense of perspective, that can diminish our sense of belonging. Draw us close and hold us in your presence, guiding us in the paths of righteousness and filling us with that blessed spirit of fellowship, togetherness, and unity. We ask, Father, that you bless this, our time of prayer, worship, and reflection. And now may we say together the words which Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, let us stand together for the first time in our service this morning and sing our opening hymn, number 203, All Creatures of the Earth and Sky. We will now have Moira give us our first reading.
Good morning. My reading this morning is from my 1992 copy of Lifelines. You might remember Lifelines, letters from famous people about their favourite poem. A teacher, Niall McMonagall from Wesley College in Dublin, worked with fifth year students from the mid-80s maybe to the early 90s at raising money for third world countries. And this particular edition was for the famine in Ethiopia. and they raise considerable money, and it's a they're beautiful books. So a series of the anthologies were published. Sister Stanislaus Kennedy, who died earlier this month, was a contributor to this volume here. And she dedicated her whole life to social justice and set up numerous organisations and charities, including Focus Ireland, for combating charity and challenging homelessness. She chose a poem for the anthology which she said was very close to her heart, and I'll read it now. It's called Street Corner Christ, and it's by Patrick Kavanagh. I saw Christ today at a street corner stand. In the rags of a beggar he stood. He held ballads in his hand. He was crying out, "Two for a penny will anyone buy the finest ballads ever made from the stuff of joy." But the blind and deaf went past, knowing only there an uncouth ballad seller with tail-matted hair. An eye whom men call fool, his ballads bought, found him whom the pieties have vainly sought.
Thank you, Maura. Now let us stand either in body or spirit once more and sing together our second hymn, which is number 102, We the Heirs of Many Ages. Our second reading this morning, I'm sure, will be familiar to you. And it is some of the words taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll share verses 4 to 18. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For it was what set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Since then, we have such a hope. We act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Let us now enter into a time of prayer, reflection, and meditation. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of our God. How unsearchable are your judgments, and how inscrutable your ways. How complete is your understanding, and how infallible your discernment. How vast and abounding is your love. Where there is injustice in our world, may we have integrity enough to challenge it. Let us consider this reality. Where there is inequality, may we be brave enough to stand against it. May we consider this reality. Where there is hatred, may we be the ambassadors of love and grace. May we reflect now on where such light is needed. Where there is ignorance and lack of understanding, may we be the beacons for truth and reason. Let us reflect on where such example is needed most. Where religion is misused in oppression, exclusion, or politics, may we advocate for openness and transparency in all our dealings. Let us consider how we can promote this ethos across our denomination. Now may we each take a few moments of silent prayer and reflection as we bring our own thoughts to God. O being of all light, love, and truth, lead us always in your ways. Help us never to rely on our own wisdom, but to earnestly seek divine guidance in all we say and in all we do, this day and every day. Amen. I think it would be fair to say that some facets of the world's great religious traditions can often seem triumphalist or exclusivist, each claiming a singular truth or a correct spiritual path. However, when we dig deeper, it's very apparent that there is, of course, a shared spiritual essence amongst most religions. The first known examples of spiritual practices date back to the Middle Paleolithic era, which was roughly between 45,000 and 200,000 years ago. Evidence has been found to support this in the form of burial rituals and cave paintings. And these early practices suggest a belief in something spiritual or a supernatural realm. So, of course, we know because of such history that religion most definitely did not start with Christianity, nor did it start with its predecessor, Judaism. Ancient peoples were exploring their own spiritual practices long before the God of the Old Testament was on the religious scene, and most definitely long before Jesus ever walked the earth. But according to many within that Christian tradition, within those evangelical circles, they weren't born again, so they must be eternally condemned. Now, a very utopian suggestion might be that a shared spirituality could actually present humanity with a narrative of tolerance instead of division. That the spirit of the law, rather than the letter of the law, could mean that we look at the broader principles of our religion and the common threads running throughout all religions, and then acknowledge that we have more in common than we're often led to believe. In fact, if we take that a step further, the question might be, why are we always directed to focus on religious differences? And more specifically, what is it exactly about the history of religion that has caused so much bloodshed? Well, firstly, we might consider the historical link between church and government. Historically, inextricably linked, and so national identity was often influenced by religion, and religious orthodoxy was a great way to keep people in line. It often guided civil laws, and so for the ruling classes throughout human history, it was a situation where the poor and often uneducated could be kept in line by religious impositions and the fear of eternal repercussions for those who didn't toe the line. Now, the availability, of course, of printed texts, and I think equally as importantly, the explorative thought brought through the period of Enlightenment promoted a more questioning attitude to just about everything in life, and religion was no exception. The premise of free religious thought began to grow throughout the 17th and 18th centuries, but that didn't mean that governments and monarchs would stop using religion as a divisive tool. Sure, if we're fighting with each other, we're not giving much attention to what those in power are doing. And sometimes it seems there's nothing new under the sun. The wonderful Bishop John Shelby Spong once said, "All religion seems to need to prove that it's the only truth. And that's where it turns demonic, because that's when you get religious wars and persecutions and burning heretics at the stake." And how come, even within Christendom, there's been so much bloodshed? Even when we're supposed to have common threads of commonality and belief, still history has seen that bloodshed. Lives lost over theology. Well, we need look no further than the historical situation on this island, particularly in the north. The historical wars and battles fought and lost between Catholics and Protestants. People really believed that that was worth killing for. Just so someone can hold on to a perceived correct theological notion like what happens during communion or what exactly is salvation. The God I know isn't punitive. I don't believe whatsoever in a future scenario where there are pearly gates guarded by some angelic security team and you're only allowed in if you've gotten full marks in the theology exam. I don't think it works like that at all. I honestly think that God must despair when we fight and argue over religion and politics and theology. Or worse, when we use religion or theology to hate and to harm. For who can stand with hand on heart and state that after about 300,000 years of human existence, there's only one true religion? Who can argue convincingly that out of between 4,000 to 10,000 religious identities worldwide, Christianity is the correct one? Even if we were to consider and narrow it down to the 5 main religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, can we still say hand on heart that the others are wrong and ours is right? Or can we break that down even further, as some do? What about after 2,000 years of Christianity and with around 45,000 Christian variations, can we claim non-subscription or Unitarianism is the correct one? It seems ridiculous when we think it all through to its natural and logical conclusion. And I personally, passionately believe that only a fool could arrive at the conclusion that they have it all figured out, that they have the correct theology, the correct system of belief, the correct religious practices. There are even those who claim to use a correct version of Scripture. I find it all quite absurd, really, and logic would seem to support my theory, at least. I personally don't think there's any such thing as a singular truth or a correct religion. I believe that there is a divine spirit of truth that can be sought by anyone willing to search. A divine spirit of love for anyone who has a need for it in their heart and in their soul. A divine spirit of life responsible for all life. I believe in a grand design, and so on and so forth. What I do not believe in, and I believe this fervently, bear with me, is that there should exist one singular interpretation that is defined by a very stringent list of do's and don'ts that's designed then to fit with a worldview that is prejudiced and exclusivist. I passionately disagree with those who cherry-pick what applies and what doesn't apply, and I even disagree further with those who move the goalposts and then pull up the drawbridge. Well, we're okay now, but the rest are not. I will always stand in stark opposition to those who call themselves or purport themselves to be gatekeepers of faith. And I think that we have seen all too clearly how this can negatively impact on the functioning of church life, particularly in terms of governance. So far as long as I serve this denomination as clerk, I will adhere to an ethos of openness and transparency in all I do. That nobody should have the right to lay down the law of religious practice or governance to another, but rather that collectively we move forward together. That in unity of spirit, whilst perhaps not always unity of thinking, we conceive how this denomination should look to its future. And in doing so, we can create a safe and welcoming church for all who seek to know God more. And we can implement any changes in governance with absolute clarity, so that none need feel excluded. And arguably more important than being open and transparent in our business dealings is the need to ensure that responsibility is collective, that nobody can maneuver themselves into a position of autocracy, that none can exercise power through the withholding of information. That is neither healthy nor good practice. We have seen this recently. Ours is a church based on democratic principles, where each voice should be recognised and respected. And if someone needs to feel powerful by restricting access to information over others, they would need to implement that wonderful Irish expression and catch themselves on. I also do believe that if we set aside stringent religious laws and focus more on the spirit of our faith and how we can nourish and enrich our spiritual lives, there's so much more to be gained from this life. When we open ourselves up to different experiences and allow ourselves to consider different views and different practices, I think we'll all be spiritually richer for it. Because there's beauty and there's wonder and there's deeply experienced spirituality to be found right across this globe. From ancient tribal practices like those of our ancestors, the ancient Celts, right through to those five main world religions. And even, dare I suggest, learning in the nuances between the churches in our little denomination. Divine wisdom and learning is not restricted to the boxes that religious gatekeepers often try to put it in. Deep religious experience can be entropy. It can be a blast of enlightenment to the soul. It can be a radical life-changing moment. And it can be found wherever God leads us to discover him more. Can be found in the strangest of places, the most unusual of places, the most unlikeliest of places, or indeed that experience that enriches our souls can be found right here in the pews you all frequent. Spirituality isn't tied to one set of practices nor to one religious experience. Because I think the divine is beyond all such human constructions. But it takes a willingness to search and an openness to new learning. And we know that ignorance, in both its meanings, is the starting point and, paradoxically, the barrier to new learning. A great mind will recognise the need for continued lifelong learning and development. In the late 1960s, there was a meeting of two great spiritual minds that showed us, with some tolerance and open-mindedness and truth and enlightenment, we can share the most beautiful of spiritual experiences. In the late 60s, the Dalai Lama, a Buddhist faithful, and Father Thomas Merton, an American Trappist monk, developed an understanding of the common threads running throughout multiple religious traditions as they together explored and observed the spiritual practices of many world religions, whilst remaining true and faithful to their own religious commitments and faith. And I think the following, which was said then by the Dalai Lama, is one of the most simple yet profound religious statements. And he says, just because they're not on your road doesn't mean they've gotten lost. To think that those who don't believe that we believe are lost reeks of elitism. Where is the spirit of the law in that? Where is the spirit of Jesus' teachings? He taught in stories and parables for a reason. He tried to avoid narrow answers to narrow questions for a reason. He didn't want us to focus on the minutiae. He wanted us to understand that where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I think how we implement divine truth is much more important than how we might sometimes try to understand it. In other words, to use religion as a tool to cause harm to others by a narrow interpretation is to completely miss the Spirit of the Lord. I leave you today with the words of a Baha'i hymn called "Will You Tell Me, My Friend?" Will you look now, my friend, to the nightingale's song, and tell me truthfully, is it glory, right or wrong? When the Lord reveals his will for men, where'er it may be found, does it matter from whose lips the melodies of God may sound? Amen. We will now receive our offering. Now, I'm sure here in Dublin you're all accustomed to an absolutely seamless service. It must be. But not today, so I missed a hymn.
Yeah. Go on.
So would you like to stand in body or spirit and sing hymn 108? Sorry, Rory.
Our notices. Thank you very much for your service, Linda. We all enjoyed it, I'm sure, and it's lovely to have you here in the pulpit. And thanks to everybody who took part in the service. And do please join us downstairs for a cup of tea and a chat after the service. There's the usual weekly Wednesday reflection at lunchtime on. I know you know all these, and the book club are meeting. What is important is that every Christmas we support, and for the last 2 years it's been Brother Kevin's Centre, the Capuchin Centre in Church Street. And so I've been in touch with them, and they look after about 600 children at the centre. They will have a Christmas party for them, and for the last 2 years we have been supporting that effort of looking after these children at Christmas. But we have been bringing gifts on Christmas Day, you know, and the party has happened a week before. So this year we're trying to be more organised. Their party is Sunday, the 14th of December, our carol service. So we need to bring the gifts before the 14th. So that leaves us 2 Sundays to bring them. If you would like to bring, each child is given a hat, scarf and pair of gloves, and a new pair of pyjamas, and a gift token for €40, and the gift token is for Smith's Toys. So they're trying to ensure that the children are treated equally. So rather than you going out and trying to buy toys, maybe hats, scarves, gloves, and if possible, a gift token. Now, 40 euros may be far too much for some people, but even if you got one for a fiver, we can put them together to make up 40 euro. But we need them latest Sunday, the 7th of December. That weekend, on the Saturday evening, the 13th, the Communication Workers Union Brass Band will be playing here in the church. And they're very good to us. The concert is free, but it's a lovely evening, and we serve them mulled wine. We need some volunteers to help with the mulled wine. You know, sometimes these jobs land on one individual, and just a few people to give a helping hand on Saturday the 13th for the making the mulled wine and serving it at that concert would be appreciated. I have an important announcement to make that will make no sense to anyone. We just have to do this for practical reasons. We have to announce that there will be a meeting of the Synod of Munster on the 6th of December, followed by a meeting of the Cork congregation. This notice has to be read from the pulpit 2 Sundays before the meeting. This is the reading from the pulpit. So anyone from Cork who's listening to them, we have also contacted them to inform them of this. There will be a meeting in our vestry at 1:30, and it's to confirm the appointment of 3 new trustees for the church building in Cork, and those trustees are Rory Delaney, Pamela McCarthy, and Anthony Brady, better known as Tony Brady, of course. And there will be the retirement of 2 trustees, Dennis Aylmer and Mrs. Nuala Bray. The Classical Musical Network are meeting here in the church at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Lovely concerts, free, give a donation, and that goes to the church. That's at 2 p.m. today. And now Rory has a lovely story to tell us. Share it with us.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning, Linda. Nice to see you and nice to hear you. Linda's a proud Antrim woman with a lovely Northern Ireland accent, a lovely Ballymena accent. She's also a Liverpool supporter, by the way, and I was expecting her to wear a Liverpool jersey today, but I didn't get the match results yesterday. How did I do?
No comment.
I take it they didn't win. It's unusual for us nowadays to hear an Northern accent in the pulpit. But for our predecessors for many years, and indeed for the period of 160 years, the only voices they would have heard from the pulpit were Northern accents. From, I think, John Abernethy was installed as minister here in 1730. And right up to 1860, the ministers were all from one of the Northern counties. One of the most popular and longest serving of those ministers was Reverend William Hamilton Drummond, who was, like yourself, a proud Antrim man. And it stood to him over the years because the congregation loved him. His portrait hangs in the vestry downstairs over the fireplace. And it was a presentation that the congregation made to him at a hotel in Northumberland Buildings, which was now where Liberty Hall stands, in the 1840s, I think 1848. And we recently discovered that they had made an earlier presentation to him. And it's this big tome here on the communion table, which is a Bible presented by the congregation in 1828. And it reads on the front of it, embossed on the front of it, is presented to Reverend William Hamilton Drummond by the Presbyterian Congregation of Strand Street, Dublin, on the 25th of May, 1828, as a tribute of cordial approbation, respect, and affection. There's a long story to how we've come into possession of this, but we were contacted from Winnipeg in Canada a month or two ago. A wonderful lady there, Karen van der Meulen, and her husband, Michael. Karen has an interest in genealogy, and she came into possession of it. And with such diligence and thoughtfulness, she tracked us down that it was us, because obviously we don't generally go by the Presbyterian label, now we go by our Unitarian label. And but she tracked this down and got in touch. Now, of course, you're dealing with these things. The next thing you're waiting to hear is, what's your bank details, you know? But she did get in touch, and between her and her husband, managed to pack and ship it to us, and it arrived during the week. Reverend Drummond had many strings to his bow. In addition to being obviously a much-loved minister, he was something of a controversialist. He was, by all accounts, a very gentle man, but he was a ferocious defender of Protestant dissent, and in particular of Unitarianism, which he saw as the truest form of Protestant dissent. But he was also a published poet, and he was also a great activist on behalf of our four-legged friends. He was involved in a lot of animal rights activities, and he wrote again and published, there's articles published, can be found on the web, that he wrote defending weaker creatures, defenseless creatures, I should say. Published just inside the front page is a notice of his death. His son writes into it when he lived in Lower Garden Street in Dublin, that my father died last night. And then a couple of days later, also included in it, is a notice from the managing committee in the vestry here to say that his funeral would be held at 9 o'clock, and it would afterwards go to Mount Jerome Cemetery, or Harold's Cross Cemetery, where his headstone is still today. But also inside the covers then, the family obviously used it to record future generations. And among his descendants were three ministers. And between them, there was a minister for All Souls in Belfast, which is Second Presbyterian Church in Belfast, Cross Street in Manchester, Edinburgh, at the head of the Unitarian College in the UK, and the editor of the Inquirer. So there's a fantastic legacy goes out from this minister. And I suppose it's appropriate, totally unplanned, that we close the circle today, that arrives back on today, that we have someone from County Antrim with us. So thanks very much for being here, and I hope you get a few photographs. All we need to do now is to find an appropriate place to store it and display it later on. Maybe when we get the work finished at the back of the building, we'll find somewhere that we can store it. But so I just thought I'd share that with you today, and I suppose if Paul has the camera, we might get an old article for the Uskald out of it. So thanks, and Karen, if you're listening in, and Michael, thanks very much. Thank you.
Thank you, Rory.
Next week we have a communion service, but as per the AGM decision earlier in the year, it will be at 10:15. I know Gavin would have jumped up and done this if he was here, so I thought, as I knew he wasn't, I thought I would just do that.
Thank you. Folks, let us stand either in body or spirit for the final time in our service today and sing our closing hymn, which I'm reliably informed is not... Did you like the way I draw that sentence out there, Joyce, so you could get to the organ? That's a skill. It's number 129, not 126. Let love continue long. May you leave here today with God's loving spirit at the center of all you say and do. Spread a little light and a lot of love. God bless you all. Go in peace. Amen.